Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. I mentioned this last week, but we'll be starting a new series in this book, so we'll be starting right at the beginning. If you have a Bible or want to take one from your pew, you can turn there and follow along, but let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
As Andrew said, this morning we begin 1 Corinthians. When we come to Holy Week, we'll take a break for Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And after Easter, we'll be preaching to officer nominations. And then after that, we'll come back and continue in 1 Corinthians. We're beginning a book, and so there's a lot to say, which I'll try to scatter over coming weeks, but this is kind of a long setup, so thanks for your patience. There were probably at least four letters from Paul to the Corinthians. There's a letter that's prior to the book that we're in, prior to 1 Corinthians, and you can hear Paul describing that in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Then there's this letter, the one that we have. And then in between, nobody knows for sure, there's possibly what's called the sorrowful letter. That gets referenced in 2 Corinthians 7. Some people think, well, that's just 1 Corinthians, the sorrowful letter. Others think that it might be a different letter. And then finally we have 2 Corinthians. So at least four letters, most likely, from Paul to the Corinthians, and also a letter from the Corinthians to Paul. And then along with that, messages delivered in person that we'll come to next week. These letters that we do have, both were likely written between 55 and 57 AD, so it's just a few years after Paul's stay in 50 and 52, and things have deteriorated rapidly. That's really Paul's distress in this letter. He was just there, and then a few years later, things have already gone downhill quite a bit. I'll give us some history. Corinth was destroyed not that long before Jesus' day, and it completely destroyed, and it was left desolate for 100 years. It was a leading city in its region, only about 60 miles from Athens, but around 140 BC, they somehow got crosswise with Rome, and Rome leveled the entire town, and it stayed that way, uninhabited for 100 years, until 46 BC, when Caesar Augustus rebuilt the town as a Roman colony, and at that time it was repopulated by Roman freedmen who were a notch above slaves in Roman society. So at that point the town begins to grow. The town grows rapidly due to several things. Strategically, it's located well for commerce, so they had money. It could be defended militarily. There was a mountain and a fort just outside of Corinth, so it was safe. It was a thriving center for sport. They had games there that were second only to the Olympic Games, so there was amusement and more money. And there was a strong connection to Rome, so there was power and the security of being connected to Rome. It was a boom town, Corinth was. Think of it as a cross between Seattle since the founding of Microsoft and Las Vegas. Gordon Fee says, religion and vice were thriving side by side, meaning most likely all the cliches that we hear about Corinth, that it was affluent and overly sensual or overly sexual, most of those are probably true. And finally, the significance or the direction of the letter. Most people take the main theme of this letter to be divisions in the church. That's what we'll come to next week in verses 10 through 18. It's more likely the real conflict in this letter is between Paul himself and the Corinthians. Paul's deeply troubled by the character of their spirituality as the book goes on. That'll become clearer and clearer. He's also concerned that they have deteriorated so quickly. So this letter takes a shape that's somewhat different from Paul's other letters. Paul tends to work from theology to ethics. He starts out by saying this is who we are and this is what we believe. And from that, he builds on what we should do and how we should act. This book is really the opposite. It's almost all ethics, except for significantly chapter 15. And from those ethics, Paul says, look at what you're doing, because if you can see what you're doing, you'll start to understand what it is you believe. So he's actually working the other way. He's saying, if you look at your ethics and understand how you're conducting your life, you'll see what it is you believe. He's going from ethics to theology instead of theology to ethics. So for example, when he gets to the discussion of speaking in tongues, which they take as a sign of true spirituality, he explains how the practice of what they do in worship actually reveals flaws in their theology of worship. Paul takes on 11 different issues in their lives in this letter. 10 times he uses the phrase, "Do you not know?" By which he probably means something like, how could you forget so quickly? Or I thought we knew this, or I thought we had figured this out together. How did we get to this place that we're at now? I think bottom line with Paul, you're seeing a man who spent 2 years of his life planting a church, and now he's deeply distressed by who they've become just a few years later. But the fact is, aren't we all like this? I mean, I'm like this. All churches need a recovery group where we can stand up and say, hi, my name's Eric, and I'm a Corinthian. It's so easy to slip imperceptibly, and I think that word is crucial. It's often imperceptible. It's so easy to slip imperceptibly from spiritual vitality to what you could call survival apathy. We're just trying to survive our own lives, and it leads us to a place of spiritual lethargy. What hope do we have if we are people who fall apart that quickly? Well, the hope is Jesus Christ, who completely and wonderfully dominates the opening of this letter. We're looking at 9 verses in sort of a standard introduction this morning, and in those 9 verses, Paul mentions Jesus 9 times. It's like he can't speak or even think without speaking and thinking about Jesus Christ. This is just who Paul was. For Paul, Jesus was everything. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, including us. Thanks for your patience. Let's pray and we'll start. Father, we pray above all things for your Holy Spirit to come and work in us now that we could receive your word. I recognize that this church had their own issues, and your word was, if it was received, it was received slowly and maybe in some cases against their will. We pray for ourselves with the same letter that we could receive it deeply and immediately. We know that that's a work of your Spirit. We have natural impulses that resist things that you speak to us. We pray that you would overcome those for our own sake. We pray that you would give us this grace to hear and to believe and then to be shaped in how we act. We pray that you would do all these things, Lord, for your own name's sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of Paul's ethics, all of his theology, his doctrine of the church came out of his longing and love for Jesus himself, and that's different for us. We tend to think that our thought lives are connected to ideas and to analysis. Paul's thought life was the fruit of a relationship, not a relationship to ideas, but to the truth as personified in Jesus himself. Jesus was to Paul the way and the truth and the life. Everything that he needed for life was in Christ. Christ was the one who shaped his thinking, and you'll feel that especially in these first two chapters, but throughout the whole book. Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane used to talk about a kind of person whose life was hung on the nails of the cross. Paul was that person. Christ filled his vision of life. Christ filled his vision of the world. Paul had just never ceased to be a person who was stunned that Christ loved him. He never ceased to be a person who was stunned that Christ would bother to redeem him. He thought of himself as beneath worthiness being redeemed. He was stunned that Christ would give him the honor of serving him. When Paul says to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst," that sounds like rhetoric to us. It sounds like Paul is using slightly manipulative language, and maybe there's some false humility in that. I think it's how Paul really thinks. I think it's how he understands himself. He's a man who thinks, can it be possible that he saved me? Can it be possible but that I belong to him? Can it be possible that he would call me to serve him? I think you'll see and feel this in Paul over and over again, but especially in these first two chapters, which speak at the end of chapter one of his, you know, perennial focus on Christ and him crucified, and then chapter two really centers on Christ and him crucified. So again this morning, we'll just take these first nine verses. It's a form, it's Paul's own version of a standard ancient greeting, not just among Christians, but among anyone in the ancient world. I'm just going to walk down through this opening greeting, and then I'm going to offer some thoughts on communities built on Christ. A quick note on how Paul begins, just so I can explain why I'm saying things the way I do. Right away, Paul's thought is structured by what theology calls the economic trinity. The economic trinity is the idea that the three persons of the trinity have differing roles in bringing about the work of God. For example, in salvation, we say that redemption originates in the will of the Father, it's accomplished by the Son, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. In the first verse that we get from Paul here, he says he's called by the will of God, but it's in Jesus Christ. You know, that's a little bit of the economic trinity, and I'm just going to sort of flatten that. I've got five short points, and I'm going to just go through these points and speak of Christ doing all these things. But in all of these, I'm really thinking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here's the first point. In Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, do our lives have identity, meaning, and purpose. This letter begins, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." You can go to Acts 18, you can find out who Sosthenes is. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Let me just explain what Paul is thinking, or the logic behind Paul's thinking. It was God's decision to create us, so only in him, right? That means that we exist because of the purposes of God. It's his decision to create us. It's only in him that we know who we are, why we're here, and what it is we're doing here. Identity, meaning, and purpose. So who's Paul? Well, Paul's an apostle. The word apostle means somebody who's sent out. And in Paul's case, it's somebody who's sent out to proclaim Christ or to proclaim the gospel. That's both identity and purpose for Paul. Who is he? He's an apostle. What's he doing? He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. The meaning of life, I would argue this, the meaning of life is found when you put those first two things together. When you put identity and purpose together, you get meaning. As long as you have a clear identity and a clear purpose, your life has meaning. When you lose identity and purpose, and honestly, I think we all lose a sense of identity and a sense of purpose from time to time. I do. When we lose identity and purpose, life loses meaning. All of us need to know we have an identity and a calling in Christ. You could speak of identity in a lot of different ways. I'll just do it this way. Here's your identity. You are a new creation in Christ. Amazing thing. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Talk about intentionality. You've been crucified with Christ, and now you're dead, and He lives inside you. So you are His brother or His sister. You are His servant. You are His child. Scripture is clear that we all have the same identity. You could craft it different ways from Scripture, but we all find our identity in Scripture. But calling is different. Calling is something that has to be worked out and discovered over time. Ephesians 4:11 is a good statement of how calling works. You have to define for yourself between God and yourself. And I think that wrestling to discover identity, I think that wrestling is crucial in this. You have to work it out with God. I want to say this because at this moment in culture, this is not at all a popular idea. This is very contrary to culture, our culture especially right now. You cannot find your identity and purpose in yourself, not for a believer. I've got a Tim Keller quote at the very end of the message. I think that's helpful. But again, you cannot find your identity and purpose in yourself if you're a believer. And here's why. Well, actually, anybody. Here's why. We're creatures. If you're a creature, you've been created. You've been made by God. That means that our purpose has to be discovered in His purposes, right? He had a purpose for making us. You can only discover your purpose in Him. If we lose our way, which again I think all of us do from time to time, you have to go back to Him to find it, because He's the one in whom you had it in the first place. You can't just forge ahead and think, well, I'm going to figure out who I am and discover my purpose for myself. It won't work. The meaning of your life is in the purpose of God for you. You have to work it out with Him. So what does all this mean for the Corinthians? In chapters 4 and in chapter 9 also, and elsewhere in this book, you're going to hear Paul fighting for his identity. You're going to hear Paul arguing for his sort of ability or his right as authoritative under God's calling to speak to the Corinthians. He's really trying to carve out his identity. I think right in the beginning, what Paul means to do is declare that his authority comes from Jesus Christ. He's been appointed by God as an apostle, and so he comes to them in Christ. He's sort of saying, this is the ground on which I speak to you. This is why I'm speaking to you. That's the longest one. Here's my second point. Jesus Christ is the founder and the foundation of His church. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. It's the church of God. It's not the Corinthian church, meaning it's not a human invention. It's a divine creation. With churches, it's easy to think that we create them, right? Everything that we're doing here this morning, the musicians work on their part. I and others work on the worship for the church. Many of you have roles in making everything happen here this morning. It's easy to slip into thinking we do this thing. It's under our control and it's under our authority. And when that's the case, the weight of all of it rests on us because it belongs to us. But the fact is, it's not. The church is God's and the weight of it is on Him. He gathers us, He sustains us, He carries us into the future. What Paul is saying is it's the church of God. It happens to be the church in Corinth. But this church is also the church of God. It's just the church of God in Issaquah. Our hope comes from knowing that we don't carry this whole thing, that it's carried by God and He carries us with it. Third point, Jesus makes us holy, and he calls us holy. Paul says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Another way that you can translate that is God makes us holy. That's what the word sanctified means. And he calls us holy. To those sanctified in Christ or made holy and called holy, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a little kid, 5 or 6 years old, I believed in hell, which was a strange thing because we didn't go to church. I wasn't raised in a believing home. I'm not even sure where I knew about hell from. I don't know where I got the idea. But I knew, even as a little kid, I knew I was sinful. I knew that I did things that were wrong, and I knew that there was a price that you had to pay for doing things wrong. I mean, I probably knew it in part because when I did things wrong, I got spanked, and that was a price. But I also had this other sense that there was a bigger cosmic reality. I had a vision of hell in my head when I was a little kid. It was underground beneath my house. And somehow, if things got really bad, I could somehow fall into the chasm that was beneath my house. And as I got older and I read the Bible for the first time, passages like Ecclesiastes 5:2, this isn't about hell, but it's really about the difference between us and God. Passages like Ecclesiastes 5:2 have always been powerful to me. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Be not rash with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. I had a sense as a kid, which of course has only grown with time, that the chasm between God and humankind is immense, right? The chasm between heaven and earth is huge. And there's no human being, there's no person by their own devices, there's no person by their own effort who can span that chasm. It can't be solved by us. Left to my own merit, I knew this as a kid, again, I know it even better now, left to my own merit, my natural destination is hell. The place, I mean, you could say it this way, I think. The place that we belong by nature is in the midst of what is an unspeakable evil. And it's Christ who redeems us from that. So the fact that Jesus makes me holy, the fact that he calls me holy, it's just incredible. I mean, if you understand what it is that you've been saved from, set free from, the grace and peace of verse 3 are possible for us because Christ has made us holy. I've met Christians in many different countries around the world, taking Paul's phrase, those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is my experience. Whenever you meet somebody who has that sense of what it is they were redeemed from, who has a sense of who they were, who they used to be, and what their destination was, and what it means to them that they've been rescued in Christ and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Wherever I've gone in the world and I've met somebody like that, I've met this person on a train in Switzerland, I've met this person in East Africa, I've met this person in Asia. Whenever you meet a person who understands that, you have an instant bond to that person. Your identity is the same. On the things that matter most, even though you know nothing about that person or their culture, on the things that matter most, you are identical, the two of you. You've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and it wasn't yours. It wasn't coming to you. It was his gift to you. For me, when I travel and meet Christians, it's the most beautiful thing that happens, being able to speak with someone. And you have to fumble and figure out what language you're going to speak and everything else, but when you find out that they know and you know, it's a beautiful and a powerful thing. Paul says that he's writing not just to the Corinthians, but to people all over the world who have that same understanding. Fourth point, it's the presence and working of Jesus Christ that makes Thanksgiving possible in all circumstances. I mean, how is it that Paul can say to this church that gave him so much trouble, a place that he probably didn't like to deal with, how is it that Paul can say, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus? You know, the answer is Paul sees Jesus in this church. He doesn't see just a mess of problems and a bunch of screwed up people. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus at work in the church. He sees Jesus at work in their lives. He sees Jesus at work even in the difficult circumstances. I'll summarize verses 5 through 8. He sees that Christ has given them all necessary speech and knowledge for the work of the kingdom. He recognizes they have those gifts. He sees Christ giving them the spiritual gifts they need for building one another up in Christ, which he'll speak about at length toward the end of the letter. He sees, even in them, with all the issues they have, he sees confirmation of genuine faith. So much of the joy and peace and thanksgiving that we have in this life is whether or not we can see Christ at work in this world and in our lives. That's what Paul sees. He doesn't see the mess that we might see when we look at the world and even our own church. He sees Christ at work. Not a mess, but this beautiful thing that Christ is doing. You have to give him time. You have to wait on him. You have to be patient for it. Fifth and final point, it's Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This idea is everywhere in Scripture, and it's just so crucial that we see it. If you belong to Jesus, if you are his child, you walk into a future that he holds. And when you arrive in that future, whatever it is, no matter how difficult it is, he will hold you in that future as well. Listen to what he says again. It's Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Christ Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the way the same idea is captured differently in Isaiah 41:10. You're going to know this. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Listen, I don't know what you face, but your future holds nothing. It holds nothing that is not in his care. Your future holds nothing that is not guarded and kept by him. He will sustain you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give us some final thoughts, or this one final thought. In all history, very few people were as effective as the Apostle Paul in shaping societies and cultures. To prepare for preaching this book, I've been reading secular histories of Paul and early Christianity. It's fascinating reading. Michael Grant, a non-believing classicist, has a biography of Paul. Tom Holland, whom some of you probably know about, has written a book called Dominion, which speaks of the influence of Christianity all through Western civilization. Simon Sebag Montefiore is a Jewish scholar and historian who wrote, it's a wonderful biography of Jerusalem. All his life he's traveled back and forth to Jerusalem, and he wanted to write a book, and he finally did. It's very good. All of them see Paul as the inventor of Christianity. We think of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Historians, secular historians, don't see it that way. They see Jesus as kind of a unique teacher, but Paul is the guy who really takes that teaching and then establishes the religion that we think of as Christianity, a very, very common idea in secular history. We tend ourselves to see Paul in kind of a little evangelical tunnel, but we forget that he changed the world, not just his world, but our world. I mean, 2,000 years later, Paul is still a force in this world. What drove Paul in a lifetime of such activity was never social concerns, not first or primarily. He was never just about culture making for the sake of culture or even having a healthy culture in and of itself. He was never about community so we could have community. He was never just about relationships so that we could have relationships. Everything that he did, listen, everything that Paul did was grounded in Jesus Christ and in the purposes of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be in Christ. Those secular historians, wonderful thinkers, wonderful writers, Tom Holland's on YouTube quite a bit, seems like a wonderful guy. I don't know what they do with the fact that Paul spoke continually of a dead man that he took to be alive. I mean, I don't know, they don't talk about it. I mean, they of course reference that that's in his theology and that's how he thinks, but they're not believers. I mean, they have to think, in some respect, he's crazy. He thinks a dead man is alive. And not only that, but Paul took his interaction with that man, with Jesus Christ, to be the passion and the power behind everything that he did, everything. Paul was not merely concerned with the honor of Christ, although the honor of Christ was obviously hugely important to him. He was a man who walked closely enough with Jesus Christ that he knew what Jesus Christ was doing, and he followed him in what he was doing. If you read the book of Acts, you can find times when Paul is going to point A, and he realizes now that Jesus is taking him to point B. He follows Jesus so closely that he knows what Jesus is doing, and he seeks all his life to do the work that Jesus is doing. That also is a definition of Christianity. That also is a definition of what it means to be in Christ. This is the only hope for our increasingly sick and self-absorbed culture, Jesus Christ. I said at the beginning that I had this quote, helpful quote from Tim Keller. Let me read it to us. As Philip Reif and Charles Taylor have both shown, our culture has taken a strongly inward turn. While all other cultures have stressed the importance of community and the need to forge a personal identity that negotiates and aligns with the common good. So it's right, it's working inward to out. You're going outward. Modernity stresses looking inward to forge one's own identity based on our desires and then moving outward to demand that society honor our individual identity and interests. In Christ, God gives us identity and purpose, and so he infuses everything that we do, both with meaning and with hope. God brought us into covenant with himself. This is Genesis 12. You know this? He brought us into covenant with himself for two things. To bless you. I mean, I pray that. I pray that you feel blessed to be in Christ. But the second thing is that we would be a blessing. We're brought into covenant with God to be blessed and to be a blessing in this world. How do you do that? You have to go out into that world and say you can't find your identity in yourself. It's just not there. You're a creature. You were made by God. In order to find your identity, you have to understand yourself in his purposes. And apart from those purposes, you don't have any meaning in your life. You have to take that message out that Christ not only gives us this new identity, but before that, and in many ways more importantly for us existentially, he removes all the guilt of sin, takes away all of that burden that we feel, whether you admit it or not, all of that burden that you feel for the things that you've done wrong. The blessing that we bring to this world is Jesus Christ himself. But apart from knowing him, you can't speak of him. You have to know him to offer him to the people who don't know him. We're a blessing to the world as we know Christ, and make Christ known. We have to show the world their Creator, and in that Creator they have identity, purpose, and meaning. Let's pray together. Father, you love us. You give us your grace. It's your own decision. We didn't know enough to ask for it, many of us, when we were saved. You love us. You give your grace to us. We pray for all the things spoken of in your word and this message. We pray not only that we would have identity, meaning, and purpose, but that you would shape us such that the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives would be a blessing to the world. Turn us to that. I pray that you would move us in that direction that Keller describes, from ourselves outward, not trying to get the world to conform to us, but instead going out into that world, calling it to conform to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work all these things for our great joy and for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I hear an amen back in the corner, too.